tonight should be interpreted. So if I get over enthusiastic about my interpretation, forgive me, because I know I'm right. There are some people who love the Lord with all their hearts who try to interpret this to say that it's not talking about Christians at all. There are fine commentaries published by people who should know better, who go through lengthy page after page after page exposition, trying to prove that those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of a heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come are not really Christians, but just people who came close to it. Well, I respect that interpretation. I respect it so much that I actually mention it and tell you it's wrong. What could be clearer than the fact that he's talking about Christians? But there are some people who believe that Christians never fall away, and so having that theological premise, they go on to try to show that this can't be Christians. And so they say when it says tasted, it only means nibbled. And when it means partakers of the Holy Spirit, it just means influenced by the Spirit. And no wonder it takes them so long to try to explain this text away, because it's clear to me that it's talking about Christians. But the way in which we should interpret this is not to say that it's talking about people who aren't Christians. It's talking about Christians. In the book of Hebrews, there were people who were tempted to go back to Old Testament sacrifices. They wanted to cover all their bases. What the author is saying is, if you fall away and you backslide and go back to Old Testament sacrifices once you have understood the work of the cross and embraced it, if you fall away, it is impossible to renew you again unto repentance while you are crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. That's the intention of the text here. Your marginal reading will confirm that the Greek very easily can be interpreted. Indeed, that is one of the meanings, to translate the word since by the word while. While they are crucifying the Son of God afresh and going back to Old Testament sacrifices, there is no way that they can be brought back to repentance and fellowship with God while they are doing that. Doesn't mean that it's impossible for them to be brought back into fellowship. It means that while they are going back to the Old Testament sacrifices, they certainly cannot be. So the falling away is not a falling away unto hell. It is a falling backwards like the children of Israel did in the desert, very same expression used. And they fell in the desert under the discipline of God because they wouldn't go on and conquer the land. It didn't mean that they didn't make it to heaven. It meant that they were out of fellowship while on earth and were disciplined for it because they did not go on to the inheritance that God had for them. So that's the way in which I interpret this passage. Could I say parenthetically that those who say that this is a reference to unsaved people, and that what this means is that if you fall away, you can't be saved again or be renewed unto repentance. That is a very strange interpretation, isn't it? Because what it would mean is that someone who... Let me stroke those last couple of lines. Let me interpret it this way. Some people say that it's a reference to Christians, but then they interpret it as a falling away into hell. And therefore they say that a person cannot be renewed again unto repentance. It means that he can't be resaved. That's a second way to interpret it. But that's not the way I interpret it. I say that a person can be brought back to repentance if he stops offering Old Testament sacrifices, and if he stops crucifying the Son of God afresh, he can be, but not while he's doing it. I hope that I was clear on that. It's perfectly clear in my mind, but maybe I didn't communicate it clearly. So I take it to be believers who fall away into unbelief, who begin to wonder whether Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They go back to Old Testament sacrifices, and while they are doing that, they cannot be renewed again unto repentance, because in offering those sacrifices, they are crucifying the Son of God afresh. Everybody happy tonight? Well, not everybody. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, an even more difficult passage. And this is the one I intended to speak on. Notice what it says in verse 26. This is a very hard, hard statement. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And once you decide how you're going to interpret those warning passages, you have to interpret them consistently. You have already picked up on the fact that I interpret the warning passages to apply to Christians, not non-Christians. Christians can fall away. Christians can backslide. Christians can trample underfoot the blood of Christ with which they were sanctified. Now, once again, there are some very fine commentators who take this passage and they try to make it say that it's an application to unbelievers and not believers. But there are two reasons why it seems as clear as day to me that he's talking here about believers. Let me give you the two reasons. First of all, verse 26, if we go on sinning. The author includes himself as being one of the people who may be involved in this process of backsliding. He's not saying if they, some unsaved person out there, if we go on sinning willfully. That sounds like something Christians can do. We, secondly, notice what it says. Verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? What could be clearer than that? We're talking about believers. Once again, those commentaries that say that this refers to unsaved people, do you know how they interpret verse 29? It is such a difficulty for them that they say that the he must be a reference to Jesus Christ. He has trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which Christ was sanctified. But I don't think that that's a natural reading of the text. It is talking about the person who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which that person was sanctified. Well, you can tell that I have some deep convictions about this passage. I think it's a reference to Christians. I believe that there are Christians who can go on sinning willfully, as the text says, after having received the knowledge of the truth. And let me now answer four questions about this passage. First of all, what is the sin that is referred to? What is the sin? Well, the sin, as I have already mentioned in the book of Hebrews, the great temptation among the people to whom the letter was written was to go back to Old Testament sacrifices and begin to lose confidence in Christ as the way, the truth, and the life alone being adequate for salvation. Some of you perhaps have gone through an experience like that. You accepted Christ as your Savior. Perhaps you were saved out of a tradition that believed that salvation came through the sacraments. And you found yourself participating in the sacraments again, thinking, well, maybe I'm missing something here and I should cover all of my bases. Maybe Christ isn't adequate after all. Maybe I do have to depend upon good works or something else to be saved. That's the kind of experience that the believers were going through here. The other kind was that they were beginning to face persecution, and so they were losing their confidence. Notice it says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So you see, there were people who were tempted to go back to their old ways, to leave Christ. They were under pressure, both from without side because of the persecutions, within they were beginning to have doubts about Christ, and the author here called it willful sin and trampling under the foot the blood of Christ. And I take it to mean that there are believers who were capable of doing this, and perhaps some did. So I believe that that is the sin. But now we come to a more difficult question. What is the punishment? Now, the minute we read this punishment, this passage, and we read about all these awful things, we say to ourselves that the author must be speaking here about hell, surely. Well, as you've already guessed, I don't think that he is, because I don't believe that genuine Christians will ever go to hell. In order for us to read this passage again, we must do it in light of the Old Testament. That's the basis upon which he is saying these things. Verse 28, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Did you know that in the Old Testament there were at least 13 different sins for which there was capital punishment? It's awesome. Homosexuality, adultery, a child who had a strong-willed spirit who was disrespectful and disobedient to his parents was to be stoned to death. Could you imagine what would happen if we did that in America today? Would we have another generation? Now you smile, but let me ask you this question. Would we have this generation if we were to stone all the children that were so rebellious? Now here's what the author is saying. Catch his point, because it's powerful. He's saying, if in the Old Testament people died under an inferior covenant and were deemed guilty, of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who is under the new covenant, who has more light than the people in the Old Testament had? More grace. That's his argument. If they did that in the Old Testament, think of how much more we deserve in the New Testament. That's one thing that you must keep in mind that the author is saying. Something else that you must keep in mind. My dear friend, will you sharply distinguish in your mind the difference between earthly, temporal judgment and eternal judgment in hell? Make a sharp distinction. Because if you don't, you're going to misinterpret the Old Testament, and you're going to misinterpret this passage. What is it that I'm saying? You remember one day the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. They put blood on their door. They went across the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness. And then, of course, you know that about 2 years later, Joshua and Caleb went into the land and said, let's go for it. And the other 10 spies said, no, we can't handle it. And God was angry with that generation, and he said that that entire generation from age 20 and onward was going to die in the wilderness. And God says, you're going to stay in this wilderness so long until your bones bleach in the desert. And that entire generation of adults, age 20 and older, died off. And then Joshua and Caleb, who were the only two exceptions of adults who were able to enter into the land, Joshua then took that second generation, and they went and they conquered the land. Now, I have a question to ask you. Do you mean to tell me that that entire older generation whose bones bleached in the desert, that all of those people are going to be in hell someday? I don't believe that for a moment. I expect to see almost all of them in heaven. They were the ones that had the blood on the door in Egypt. They were redeemed people, but because they failed to enter into the land, because they backslid, God says, you are going to fall in the desert as a result of my judgment on your sin. That is temporal, earthly judgment that I believe that most of them, if not all of them, are going to be in heaven. Now that's a very important concept to understand. I would go so far as to suggest that some of those judgments in the Old Testament where the earth opened up and 25,000 people at a crack were swallowed, who knows but that some of them were true believers in Jehovah at one time and also will be in heaven. But the judgment that God brought upon them was a temporal, earthly judgment. though their soul will be saved. Now that's the way in which I interpret this passage. I interpret it this way, that there are Christians who backslide, who experience judgment that in a sense is even more severe than the stonings in the Old Testament, because they disobey God and because they backslide, and they experience that in this life, even though their soul will eventually be saved. My dear friend, today I want you to know that there are some judgments that are worse than death. There are some judgments that are worse than death. And I believe that every single individual who rebels with a hard heart against God, every true believer who willfully goes on sinning, almost instantly falls under the disciplinary hand of God, and that hand of God becomes severer and heavier as days and weeks go by, because the text says that God considers this very seriously, and He will judge His people. And they experience the kind of severer punishment that He is talking about here today. I know that there's a difference of opinion among people, but I believe that Saul in the Old Testament was a saved man. And yet, because of his jealousy and his unwillingness to yield to God, God sent him a troubling evil spirit to torment him. It says an evil spirit from the Lord came to trouble Saul, and he was filled with jealousy. He was consumed by a fit of rage, and he was going on through such emotional and spiritual torment that death was a release for him. He wanted to get out of it. Why? Because death was a means by which he would be exempt from the awful emotional toll that was being exacted from him because of his disobedience and sin. And I believe that there are all kinds of Christians walking planet Earth today who are essentially in the same shape because of the disciplinary hand of God. And that's why it says that they are certainly worthy of severer punishment than death. They are not put to death. We don't stone people today. But they are worthy of a punishment that is greater than death, and they experience the discipline of God in their own souls. Why this punishment? Because they are making light of God. They are trampling underfoot the blood of God, the Son of God. This is certainly true of those who went back to offer Old Testament sacrifices, and they regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. And the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, I will judge my people," and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I know normally we use that text for unbelievers, and it certainly applies to unbelievers in a powerful way, but it also applies to believers. It is terrifying to be disciplined by God because you have taken your salvation lightly and you've said, "No big deal, I've got my ticket to heaven, I can live as I please." I want you to turn tonight to just one page further in my Bible. That's Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to make some concluding observations on this awesome passage of Scripture. Incidentally, it does say in Hebrews 10, I should have pointed out, that if you take lightly the gospel, it says you are insulting the Spirit of grace. Imagine this. Christ has bought you. He's purchased you at high cost. And you are just sort of taking it all for granted and you're doing your own thing. What an insult to the Spirit of grace. Notice what it says. Verse 5, chapter 12 of Hebrews. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." Notice this, folks. Most people make one of two mistakes when God disciplines them. Either they regard it lightly, they blow it off and say, "Well, it's no big deal, I've got my ticket to heaven." Or else, they faint. They say, "I can't bear it. I'm finished. The load is too heavy. The emotional turmoil is too great. I'm just going to give up." He said, don't do either. Don't regard it lightly, and don't go to the other extreme and faint. Verse 6, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children, and you are not sons. Do you see what the author is saying? Here's somebody who disobeys God, perhaps living in immorality, living a life that is filled with cheating and disobedience, and there is no acknowledgement of God, and he is a born-again Christian. The Bible says he will, absolutely will, be disciplined by God. That's what my Bible says. If you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. You've never been born again. Just think of it this way. If I, as a parent, am concerned about my children, and I am, and I don't want to let them get by with disobedience or lying. Those are very important things in our home that our children are not to get by with. Do you think that the Father of spirits, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to welcome children into his family, be born again, members of his family, and then he's going to let them live however they live and not interfere with their lives and just simply say, well, you know, that's the way it is. You win some and you lose some. No. If you are without discipline, text says you're illegitimate. I preached this morning about the fact that every single plant, Jesus said, that my heavenly Father has not planted is going to be rooted up. You've never been born again of the Spirit because God doesn't allow his children to get by with sin without disciplining them. And usually that discipline takes a number of different forms. It may be being hooked with the sin that they play with, being ensnared by it, emotional and spiritual problems that result out of their disobedience that become so excruciating that death seems a welcomed experience. He scourges every son whom he receives. I don't know about you, but all that I can do is talk about my own testimony. There have been times when I've lived with deliberate, willful sin, and God has just put the pressure on me. He has just been heavy upon my soul. And sometimes I've said, God, take the pressure off. Please let me get by with something. And he doesn't answer that prayer. And I take that as proof, one of the proofs, that I'm a son. And in the end I say, thank you, Lord. I pray that you will never let me get by with sin. God always disciplines people, his people, who backslide. Always. Secondly, the purpose of that discipline is always to draw us back to him. That's the purpose of the discipline, is to draw us back to him. That's why you've got your problems. I have to point out, at no extra cost, we won't even take a second offering. There are really three different kinds of discipline. There is educative discipline. That's what Job had. He got disciplined not because he was bad, but actually, in a sense, because he was so good and God wanted to make him gooder. There is preventative discipline. That's Paul's thorn in the flesh. God says, I'm giving you this thorn in the flesh because, Paul, I know you have a tendency toward pride, and to keep you from exalting yourself, I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh to keep you humble. But then there is also retributive discipline. That is a one-for-one correspondence there. God is saying, you did this, you aren't willing to come clean, and as a direct result of this, I'm doing that. But the purpose of discipline, of all three different kinds of discipline, is always to draw us back to Christ. That's the big purpose, to make us Christ-like. Some people, the discipline of God drives them further away. So what does God do? He puts more pressure on them and they keep going further rather than closer. But the purpose of discipline is always to bring us back into fellowship And finally, discipline may have continued consequences. There may be continued consequences. The more involved you are with sin, the more it has a part in your life, the harder your heart, even when you finally repent and come clean, even when that happens, there may be still some residue, some consequences that overflow despite your repentance. Whenever you preach on the doctrine of eternal security, people always say, well, that means that I'm saved now for good. I can have my cake and eat it too. I can get to heaven and still have all the pleasures of the world. Yummy, yummy. Yep. Yep, that's right. But remember the other side. God never allows one of his children to get by with perpetual willful sin without discipline, and sometimes it is so severe that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there were people who are participating in an unworthy way at the communion table, and he said because of that, he says, some of you actually have died. There is a sin unto death, and there are some people that God just takes away because they've never responded to his discipline. That's how seriously God takes sin in the lives of his believers. It's a serious matter. It's not just, well, big deal. They've got their ticket to heaven. There is a sin even unto death. So you're not getting by. I'm not getting by. We shouldn't want to get by. And blessed are those who respond to the loving discipline of God and get back to fellowship and repentance and yieldedness, and who don't take the discipline of God and simply blow it off and say, who cares? Let's pray. Father, there are some people here tonight who really needed that message, because they took lightly your discipline. They don't understand that it's terrifying to fall into your hands in rebellion, even as a child of God. We pray tonight that the person who needs to get right with you will get right with you. The person who has come with a hard, distant, rebellious heart will understand that you are taking this very, very seriously. How many of you say tonight, Pastor Luther, God has spoken to me and I want to get right with God tonight as a Christian? Did you raise your hand? Oh my goodness, more than I can count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 8. Yeah, you can put your hands down now, folks, but what a beautiful thing it is to see that. Are there others of you who should have raised your hand with these 8 or 10? Said, Pastor Luther, this message was for me tonight. Did you raise your hand? Anybody over there? I see your hands up here, yes. Some near the front. Lord, tonight we pray. Just do a work in the lives of those who need to meet you and come clean. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.